Well, the message texts today come from a few different places, from the Gospel of John, from the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Hebrews. Hear now the word of the Lord from these various places. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And speaking of Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Well, for our Advent series this year, we've been looking at the biblical story, the what's known as the biblical narrative, right? It's the overarching history and theme of the scriptures. And we've been trying to look at this narrative specifically through the lens of Advent, right? Advent being the coming of the Lord God to be present among his people. And, you know, we began the biblical story where it begins, creation. And as we were there, we saw how all of humanity is made in the image and the likeness of God. And yet this likeness and this image bearing isn't some sort of detached thing. It's not like a sculptor making a statue in his likeness. Rather, it's an image and likeness that makes us uniquely suited for relationship with our Creator. And we saw in those opening chapters of Genesis how it shows that we are made for this deep, intimate, face-to-face relationship with our Creator. We are made to enjoy the presence of God, to enjoy the goodness and the love and the joy and the peace of his presence, and to enjoy that as the central experience and the central relationship of our lives. And we talked about how that's the reason that so many have this sense of longing that they were made for something more. And we then moved on to the second chapter of the biblical narrative, the fall. But it's in that chapter we learn why we have that longing, that things aren't the way that they are supposed to be. We learn in the chapter of the fall how it is that we have lost the goodness and the joy and the love and the peace of the presence of God, and why those things seem so distant and remote from our everyday lives and experience now. We saw there that our first parents didn't just eat some sort of forbidden fruit, as is often, you know, depicted. Right? Whatever the fruit was, probably certainly wasn't an apple, but whatever it was, the fruit wasn't the issue. The issue was their heart, their motives. We saw there that, yes, they were led astray by a deceiver and by a tempter, but in their hearts, they're eating against God's authority. They're defying him and his person. They're eating out of a discontent with their relationship with him and a desire to be like him, to take his place. In essence, what they're doing by eating is trying to make themselves the center of their own reality. But that's like trying to make the sun orbit around the moon. Doesn't work. They sinned against the very nature of God, and in doing that, as image bearers, they sinned against their very own nature. And when they did this, they broke themselves and all of the creation that they were made to steward and care for. And so cut off from the presence of God, who is all life and joy, they and the world and all their descendants were plunged into the death and misery of sin. Made to enjoy the peace of God's presence, all of humanity now tries to hide from him in fear of his holiness and his justice. And we also saw last week when we discussed that while sin changes us, it does not change God. Our sin does not change his nature. It changed our experience of his presence. It didn't change the nature of his presence. While God is holy and just, and therefore he must judge our sin and our betrayal, he remains good and loving. And in his loving goodness, he still desires to be present with his image bearers. He desired to bring his children out of hiding and back into the joy of his presence. And so we saw in Genesis 3 that as Adam and Eve attempt to hide, God comes to them. And God asks them a question, wooing them out of hiding, calling them back to himself. God's inviting them back into his presence. And while there certainly were dire consequences for their sin and rebellion, God promised to one day save them from sin and death and misery. Genesis 3:15, as we mentioned last week, contains the very first promise of the gospel. And that's a promise of Advent. It's a promise that one day one would come to end all the sin and death and misery. And for thousands of years, God worked to preserve his people in their long wait. And he worked to prepare them and the world for the coming of this one. And throughout those many years, throughout that long wait, God renewed and restated the promise of this coming one in numerous ways, hinting at some of the extraordinary ways that the advent of this one would ensure the death of death itself, so that God's children could live forever in his presence as they were meant to. And so this brings us, obviously, to the next chapter of the biblical story, redemption. And as we come to this chapter in the biblical story, I'll just admit up front that this is all pretty familiar territory. I don't think I'm going to say anything this morning that's real surprising or is shockingly new. Because you know that this coming one, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15 and then all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, is Jesus. Surprise. Right? The Redeemer who brings about redemption is Jesus. Right? Even if you're new to the faith, even if you've never set foot inside a church before today, that probably isn't something you're surprised to hear a pastor say. The first Advent is the birth of Christ on Christmas morning. That was the coming of the one that we sang about earlier. Right? The one who was born that man may, no more may die. The one born to raise the sons of earth, the one born to give them second birth. This is the child of hope that to us was born. Again, no surprises, especially this time of year. However, as we consider redemption and the birth of the Redeemer, I do want us to focus on one particular aspect of it. As I said at the beginning, in this season and in this series, we're trying to look at this story of the Bible through the lens of Advent. And the word Advent is used in a very particular way, liturgically in our worship, but also theologically. Right? It's not used to discuss the coming or arrival of just anyone. Rather, we use the word Advent to refer specifically to the coming and the presence of God. And so to talk about the birth and the arrival of Jesus as an advent, or as the first advent, is to highlight that this child of hope who is born is no mere child. Right? You don't have to be a Christian to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was born. There's really no serious historian who denies that there was a man named Jesus born around 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. What is doubted and disbelieved by many is that the birth of this human Jesus was also at the very same time the advent of God in this world. And that the birth of Jesus is the birth of one who is both fully human and fully God, that is the dividing line between faith and unbelief. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And again, nothing new. I mean, this is what Scripture clearly claims about Jesus. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And it goes on to say that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And yet, while this isn't shocking or new, hopefully, I think it might be fair to say that this is also such a basic claim of Christianity that many of us as Christians don't let the amazing nature of this claim amaze us. If you can say Jesus is God and there is not something shocking about that to you, you may have become a bit numb to its implications. I mean, just think of this truth in the terms of the Christmas story that we're about to celebrate in a week or so. If Jesus is God, it means that Mary carried God in her womb for 9 months. If Jesus is God, it means that Mary gives birth to a baby boy, but she's also giving birth to a baby boy who is God. If Jesus is God, it means God was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Maybe more disturbing for some of you, if Jesus is God, it means God had his diapers changed. If Jesus is God, it means God was laid in the straw of a manger, helpless and weak as an infant. If Jesus is God, it means that the first time Joseph picked up his adopted son and looked into his eyes, he is looking into the eyes of God. Now, if any of those statements sound too shocking for you, just consider again Scripture's statements. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Meaning, anyone who has seen me has seen the eternal God. Jesus didn't become God. He didn't grow into divinity. He is God. He is God eternal, come in the flesh. And so the infant Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact imprint of his nature. This child in swaddling cloths, breastfeeding from his mother, is the image of the invisible God. As Queen Lucy says in The Last Battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Have you really grappled with this truth? Does that shock you and amaze you? It's interesting here in John 14, Jesus asks Philip, I think, a rather challenging question. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? I think it's a challenging question to consider for those of us who have been believers for a long time. Have we been with Jesus for so long and we've forgotten to be amazed by who he actually is? Do you need to be amazed again? Do you need to have the eyes of your heart opened to the strange but wonderful truth that Jesus, born of a virgin, born a baby like every one of you was, is God in the flesh? And as you consider this, I would just also ask you to consider one other thing. That this is not just some abstract theological point. It's not just the point of the creed of Christianity. In Jesus, God comes to the world for a purpose. John 1 says here that Jesus has made God known. And in the verse immediately before the one we read from Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is God's final word to us. This is his final declaration, his final prophet. And Jesus again tells the disciples that he is showing them the Father in himself. He's showing them God. What does Jesus show us about God? He shows us that just like in Genesis 3, God is seeking and saving the lost. What does God come to do in his advent? Well, Jesus shows us that the focus of his advent is on redemption. Right? The redemption of sinners isn't just something he does, it's what he's about. This is his mission, this is his goal. The final word of God to us in Jesus is grace. Salvation. Maybe put this a different way, right? There's lots to know about God. There's lots to learn about God. You can talk about his will and his decrees and all sorts of things. This winter, for our winter equipping class, we're going to be doing a study on the attributes of God. His holiness, his goodness, all these different attributes. And they're all good. They're helpful things to know. But when it comes to the advent of God, God showing up in the person of Jesus, when it comes to Jesus making the Father known and showing us his heart and his intentions, you might say showing us his true colors, what is it that God himself highlights the most? It's his redemption of his people. And the Gospels highlight this in an incredible way. Right, the Gospels tell us a lot about Jesus, his teaching and his miracles. But if you look at each of the Gospels as a whole work, you see that they overwhelmingly focus on one thing. The passion. The final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he goes steadily to the cross to suffer and die on our behalf, and where he's risen again 3 days later. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke, roughly one-third of those Gospels is taken up with that final week. The Gospel of Mark, it's roughly 40% of his Gospel. You know, interestingly, Mark crams 3 years of Jesus' ministry into chapters 1 through 10, and then he slows down and he takes the last 6 chapters to talk about 1 week. The Gospel of John, about half of it is about Jesus going to the cross. Chapters 12 through 20 are dedicated to teaching about this final week and the work of Christ in redemption. And what these percentages show us is that while Jesus, the God-man, comes and teaches, he's not primarily a teacher. And while he comes and he performs amazing miracles, he's not primarily a miracle worker. The main thing he is God the Savior, God the Redeemer. His saving, redeeming work is the focus of the Gospels and is therefore the focus of his advent. And this means that the advent of God in this world means that God has come for you. To call you out of your hiding, to call you out of your sin and death and misery, to know him as Redeemer. When you're tempted to wonder, as you all do, if you actually matter to God, remember this. He's gone to great pains, literally and metaphorically, to show you this is how much you matter. When you're tempted to think that you are just insignificant in this world, another nameless person in the mass, remember that Jesus the Redeemer came and died for you and wants you to know it. and you're tempted to wonder if God really loves you, if he really wants you around, wants to be with you, remember the gospel. Remember the Advent, that the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand, the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were created and are sustained, came to die to give you life and lives again that you may never die, because he loves you and wants you to come out of hiding back into his presence. St. Augustine, many, many years ago, put all this in a helpful and poetic and prayerful way. He wrote this: man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might hunger, that the fountain might thirst, the light sleep in darkness, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. All of this for you, to bring you back to God, to redeem you.